If you would please remain standing and turn with me to Micah chapter 7 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. You will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Please be seated. Apologize for the fact that there's no children's school this morning. All of our teachers are off and doing various and sundry things. So. Today's lesson is on mercy. As we read the book of Micah, his name is his full name. Actually, Micah is a nickname or a shortening of it. But his name Micaiah means "who is like the Lord," which is what we just read in verse 18. Who is a God like you? So this was a play on his name, if you will. And as Micah preached in the south alongside Hosea, as Micah preached in the south alongside Isaiah and his contemporaries, Amos and Hosea were in the northern kingdom, his message from the Lord was one of great mercy. As we begin to see throughout all the prophets, contrary to what the world would have you to believe and what our thoughts have been until we actually go through the prophets, you know, there's this understanding of, you know, this Old Testament God, this fearsome and judgmental God and one who is constantly looking down upon us, you know, whereas of course you get to the New Testament and there's, you know, dear sweet Jesus. Well, we can proclaim with confidence that there is no shadow of turning in the Lord, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what we see in Jesus is what we see in God. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said that when you see me, you see the Father. So as we're going through the prophets, what we see, it seems almost consistently, is there is a sense of justice, a sense of God's righteousness that comes out. And that's because what the people of Israel were doing, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, were bad, bad things. I mean, they were worthy of judgment. But every one of them, without fail, as we've gone through every prophet, no matter how horrendous the sin, there's always been a message of mercy. And I think that comes across in Micah probably better than any of them, as he proclaims towards the very end of this message, "Who is like the Lord? There is nobody like our Jehovah God." The nation had gone hard after other gods, but the gods that these people served, that God's people served, were cruel, they were unjust, they were unmerciful. And make no mistake here. Even, you know, as Isaiah talks about the fact that, you know, that you become like your gods, you know, you've got these wooden things, you cut down a tree and you carve out these idols, and then after you're done with it, if it gets damaged or you know, whatever, you burn it or you know, it can get stolen, and use the rest of the wood to heat your house or to create a bench. So how can that be your God? Well, apart from the material aspect of these things, make no mistake about it, there were gods, there are gods, and they're demonic. Anything that you look to as your master passion is your God. And if it draws you away from the Lord, you can guarantee it is not going to serve you well. And the enemy of your soul will use that quite well to draw you away. But the entirety of Micah's message is that there are none like Jehovah, none like Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is nobody like him. There's no man like him. There are no other gods like him. And part of the reason why is that he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Now, mercy can be translated also as kindness. It also is translated throughout the Old Testament as goodness. In Psalm 33:50, it talks about the goodness of the Lord. And in Psalm 23, it also talks about that, that surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Goodness is that word, mercy. It also is translated throughout the Old Testament as compassion and pity. All those things, the character and the nature of God. So when Moses saw the Lord, for instance, when he asked God, so let me see something of you. I've been serving you for a long time, and I would just like to see who it is that I'm serving, God. So that we can't do that. You know, and so you know the story where he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass by and you will see just the hem of my garment. And you remember what happened then. You know, Moses, he just shined just from seeing that little glimpse of God. But listen to how the Lord describes himself. It said, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, which means full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in, here's our word, mercy, goodness. So he's abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy, same word, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is not only desiring to hold back on the punishment deserved, but he's desiring to show us his kindness, his goodness, as he leads us and guides us through this life and into the next. And as we know so well, it is his kindness, not the anger of men, but his kindness that leads us to repentance. So the Lord, even as he is putting forth this justice, as we're going to read about in chapter 6 and 7, it's within the context of the fact that he is pushing towards this understanding of his mercy. So in the context here, Micah is writing in a time of great prosperity, but he's also writing in a time of impending doom. Isaiah is within a decade, Israel, sorry, is within a decade of being taken captive by Assyria. And Judah only has about 100 years left before they're taken captive by Babylon. So it's in the context of time of great prosperity and impending doom. And the Lord takes his people to trial. And this is a time of wickedness at the greatest levels. At the greatest levels. If you remember, in the northern kingdom, Israel never had a good king. I mean, they started in rebellion and they ended in rebellion, and for those several hundred years that they were in existence, they never had a good king. Judah had some really great kings, really lousy kings too, and they've come off of a run of a couple of lousy kings with fairly long reigns, and so there was a corruption that was just ingrained into the leadership, into the priests and the prophets themselves, and it permeated the entirety of society. And this is what the Lord is speaking to as he brings them to trial, if you will. He brings them into a courtroom setting, as he seems to do again and again through the prophets. What he wants to do is to bring the charges against them, because, you know, God isn't just kind of waiting for you to do something and then he hits you and you go, what was that for? He always tells us. He always tells us that this is where we're headed. And this is what he's doing in Micah. So chapter 6 and 7, I believe, were most likely during the time of the great reformer Hezekiah. After a string of lousy, lousy kings, we have this good king Hezekiah who's really trying to make a difference. You know, he's got some passion for the Lord, and he's trying to change things. But the priests are corrupt. The prophets are corrupt. The princes, the leaders are corrupt. The people are corrupt. So Hezekiah's got a big job. But of course he has a big God. And so he goes, he's trying to do that. So Micah is lending himself, if you will, to this cause as he prophesies during this time. As we talked about before, the book is divided into three sections. In chapters 1 and 2, it was a big judgment that's coming. God made it very clear that the judgment was coming. And then in 3 and 4, he talked about a deliverer coming. And we read those sweet, sweet passages about the second coming of the Messiah, the millennial kingdom. And we also read about that amazing promise that this child would be born, this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that not only prophesies his birthplace 700 years before, but makes a strong statement about the eternity of Christ, because it describes it as whose going forth are from old, from everlasting, always, always, always God extending that hope to his people. And then it talks about the defeat of the enemy. And so as we get into chapters 6 and 7, it's a call to repentance, which we're about to read, and then it's a show of his great mercy, which we already read. So in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. The Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So God, again, brings them into this courtroom setting, and he's going to bring them to stand accused. And this, his complaint against his people is that what he does is he brings this complaint against Israel, and as he often does, he calls upon his creation to stand as a witness. I mean, it says to the mountains and to the hills. You know, first of all, he says, I want you to plead your case, and I'm going to plead my case, because I want the entirety of my creation to see. And he says, testify against me. Tell me what it is that I have done to you. And so Israel steps up into this witness stand. They says, speak your peace. What have I done to you? And there's nothing that they can say, because God has not only done nothing but good to Israel, but in doing these good things, he's been repaid with rejection and rebellion. So they can't say, there's nothing, no charge that they can bring up against God. And we see that a lot today, you know, that we bring charges against God. You know, why did you do this? If God is a loving God, then, you know, fill in the blank. So God says, all right, I want you to think about it. Just think about the history. And it's always good, especially when it comes to the Lord, to consider the history, to consider what it is that he's done for us already. At the very moment of salvation, recognizing that it was his son on the cross. Why don't you start from there? Now, they didn't have that, but they had a history with God, and so he recounts it. And if you see that, you'll see that in Psalms, you see that in the prophets. As a matter of fact, you even see it in Paul's arguments and in Stephen's arguments in the book of Acts, you know, where he recounts the history of Israel's and God's relationship. And as he recounts his history, not only do they see that God did not do evil to Israel, he also did them an enormous amount of good. First of all, I redeemed you. I took you out of Egypt. And then I gave you godly leaders. I didn't just save you from something. I saved you to something. I saved you to myself. And I gave you the godly leaders in order for you to be able to do that. And then he brings up this whole Balaam incident, where in Numbers 22, if you remember, King Balak of Moab, he wanted to get the nation, this newly founded nation of Israel, as they're wandering through the desert, he wants to get them, and he wants to get them bad. So he finds this prophet Balaam, which is just a real enigma. The guy is, I honestly don't know what to think of him. But he knows the Lord, he's a prophet of the Lord, and Balak pays him to go put a curse upon the people of Israel. And so Balaam, like four times, he goes up And he's looking over and he sees this camp of Israel, and all that can come out of his mouth is a blessing. Four times he tries this. He's willing to do it. He got paid for it. It's not like he's taking the money under false pretenses. He just can't do it. God will not allow him to curse Israel, only to bless them. So then he goes back to Balak and he says, look, I can't do it, but here's how you do it. Instead of me trying to curse them, just lead them into sin, and God will have to curse them. Balak said, that's a great idea. So he sends in these young women into the camp of Israel, and they were successful in leading the camp into immorality and idolatry. Took these women into the tent, had their way with them. Guys are dumb, knuckled, dragging, drooling people, I'm telling you. And you get a woman that has any interest in them whatsoever, and they can pretty much whisper in their ear, unless they've got a strong relationship with God. And so not only did they lead them into immorality, but also into idolatry. So he pulled them away. So he was successful. He brought a plague of judgment upon Israel that killed 24,000. Now, you would think that that would be a bad thing to remind them. What the Lord was doing was letting them know that there's no way that he can curse them. He will not let it happen. But they can bring it upon themselves. So it's a constant reminder of his mercy. And that is why when we are under the blood of Christ, we have that same relationship. We have that same promise. That's why we will in fact avoid the wrath of God, because we've been taken out of that. So he says, my mercy is with you constantly, and I cannot do anything but bless you. I will bring judgment upon you, but I can't do anything but bless you. So, I mean, God's a good lawyer. And he shows them that if Israel finds themselves, or in this case Judah, finds themselves cursed in any way, it's their own fault. It's not him. It's their own fault. And he's putting that responsibility back upon them. So verse 6 is Israel's response. What shall I come with? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now there's two ways that you can look at that, and I can't disagree with either one of them. I think I agree strongly with either one of them, and I don't think that there's an injustice to the scripture to see both of them here. It could be interpreted as a religious approach to a relationship. Look, man, look at what we're giving you and giving up for you. You know, as if anything that we can bring to the Lord is going to satisfy God. He needs no satisfaction. The entirety of the sacrificial system was an institution of mercy to cover the sin of the people until the Messiah could come and take away the sin of the people. Just that act itself. But they looked upon it as something that they were doing for God's sake. That somehow he required these things because he needed them. And so this could be looked at as a religious approach to this relationship. You know, look at this, is these are the things that we do for you, and so, you know, we're entitled. The other way that could be looked at is that you could almost hear Israel say, nothing's going to satisfy you. You ask way too much. I mean, we could bring you everything. We could bring you our firstborn. We could bring you rivers of oil, and nothing's going to satisfy you, God. You ask too much. So the reply of the Lord in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? Required. Wait a minute, I thought I could just be saved and be good for the rest of my life. I'm set, you know. Just waiting for that ticket to be punched and I'm in heaven. Now you're saying there's something required. This is what's required of you, O man. He says, it isn't complicated. And by the way, I've shown you. This isn't just abstract thought. I've shown you. These things are required of you. Three things. Now Jesus echoed the same thing in Matthew 23:23 when he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," you know, doing these things because they're the things to do in a religious setting, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Isn't that what we just read? These are the things the Lord requires of you: to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God, which can only be done as you have faith in the Lord. So these are the things that you are to do. Now, doing justly, very simply, we don't need to explode that into any type of esoteric or theological situation. God is going to continue on in this, and he's going to accuse the judges and the princes and the prophets of bribery and of theft. And he's saying, do justly. Act in a just, fair way towards others. Act in a just and fair way towards others. Treat them as you would want to be treated. Nobody wants to be ripped off. Why would you rip off others in any way? Do justly. And then he says to love mercy. So we're not saying just show mercy. He's not saying just to show mercy, but to love to show it. That's the very nature of God. That's what we just read. Is to love to show mercy. Look for the opportunity to show mercy. Give others the same measure of mercy that you want to receive from the Lord. What is it that Jesus says in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is love. And one of the attributes of this spiritual love for others is kindness, mercy. To love, to show mercy, to look at every opportunity to ascribe the goodness of God into a situation, no matter how heinous the situation is, no matter how difficult the situation is, that your particular response is kindness, it is goodness. It's mercy. When you're merciful to others, this is what God is promising. When you're merciful to others, maybe not the ones that you've been merciful to, but others will rush to show mercy to you in your time of need. Have you all seen that before? In a time of great need, as you've extended mercy, God says, "I won't be a debtor." As you've extended that mercy, there's somebody that's right in behind you extending that mercy to you. Likewise, it's the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. You'll receive unkindness if you treat others unkindly. So to do justly, to love mercy, and then walk humbly with your God. It's as simple as this. It's remembering who He is. Remembering who He is. Nobody here would think to try and outplay a guitarist like, oh, I don't know, Phil Keaggy. Nobody would try and outplay a basketball player with, oh gosh, I haven't watched basketball in 10 years, Dwayne Wade. Because we know who they are. And so to foolishly think that we could match them in that would just, it would be stupidity. It would be arrogance. And so in that small way, what we're doing is we're demonstrating humility. We're walking humbly before them in that area. Well, think about who God is. Think about who He is. And whenever you remember who He is, we can't help but remember to walk humbly. We can't, and we don't do it under our own power. It's because we're humbled. But what that requires is a correct picture of who God is, number one, and number two, that we're constantly in His presence. See, that's the thing, is that as long as I'm not in church, as long as I'm not with my church family, as long as I'm not thinking about something holy, as long as I'm not listening to worship music, you know, I'm not in God's presence. We're constantly in the Lord's presence, constantly. And we should constantly seek to be in the Lord's presence. And as we are, we should become awestruck. We should be absolutely taken by His beauty, by His kindness, by His graciousness. And we'll find ourselves walking humbly before Him. And He says specifically to walk humbly, not before God, not before that God, but before your God, a personal relationship. You have a God. You have a God. But is it the one true God? Whatever your master passion is, that is your God. And when we recognize who He is and what He's done, then we naturally bring ourselves under Him as a humble servant. We really have little choice but to do that. And to do anything else means we really aren't seeing God for who He is. And one can see the great parallel to the greatest commandment is identified by Jesus when He says, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So if you read Micah 6:8 backwards, walk humbly before your God, love mercy, do justly, we have that vertical relationship with the Lord where we're humbled before Him, and then we have that horizontal relationship with others where we love mercy and we do justly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, well, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All of it. Then it goes in verse 9, and He begins to give them the charges that He sees. And He says, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You shall carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." So God sees this injustice and this deceit over all of Israel, and He's not going to allow them any satisfaction or blessing in what they possess. And He says something odd here when He says, "Hear the rod." What's a rod used for? Correction. The rod can be personified as the voice of God Himself. My word is coming out, and it's not going to come back to me void until it's done exactly what I've set it out to do. hear your correction. They were cheating and robbing each other through deceit and violence. Instead of walking in the ways of the Lord, they walked in the simple, sinful examples of the wicked kings before them. Omri was Omri. He was a wicked king in Israel. Ahab, one of the worst. And this was what they were taking on as their examples. And they were taking the counsels of the ungodly. I was watching a rather innocuous program the other day. The Today Show. And there was a performer on there. And I began to realize what it was she was singing about. She was glorifying S&M. And I guess she's had multiple Grammy Awards. And multi-million dollar record sales. And you see all these young girls. All the young men are staring at her because she's dressed like a prostitute. And all the young girls are singing her songs along with her. It's the counsel of the ungodly. We can't look at Israel and Judah in an abstract way because we see it in our very living rooms. Aren't we taking it in? Are we taking these things in? So instead of walking in the ways of the Lord, they walk in the sinful example of their leaders, of wicked leaders, and they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So the Lord has established these things, and these are the reasons. And remember, in context of what he just said in verse 8, it's not hard. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. Not hard to remember. Or if three is too many to remember, try two. Love God, love man. Chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit from which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hinge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So the effects of their sin, first of all, their sin has left them completely impoverished. There's no cluster to eat, it says, of the first ripe fruit which their soul desires. So their sin has completely left them impoverished. And then he describes some of their specific sins and their general character. And he's revealing to them how deeply ingrained their sin is against others. And again, just the statistics just bear it out. How much has become accepted? What were once vices are now habits. The things that, it's interesting if you poll, for instance, younger people, 30 and below, even in the church, a lot of them have a desire to be married, and they kind of see the value of being married. And so they're, because their mom and dad were married, they think it's a good thing, and so that's what they desire for the most part. This is in church. Ask those same kids how acceptable homosexuality is. 60%. 60%. Because they've grown up with it. Regardless of how much we've grown up with it, the Word of God still says no. No matter how much we've grown up with the music that just infiltrates our minds and our hearts, the things that they are clamoring for, God says, that's no good for you. The effects of those sin is that it becomes so deeply ingrained that it no longer is sin in our, no longer is viewed as sin in our lives. It's just opinion. It's just, you know, your life is your life, my life is my life. And the problem is that sin impoverishes us. It greatly impoverishes us. Just the fact of what divorce does to a family impoverishes us. It destroys family units. And I appreciate that some of you have either gone through divorces or are going through divorces, and there's grace for that. But we have to understand that it is not without consequence. And he says the day of punishment is going to come, and all that they have gained will be gone. And it's going to leave them dazed. It's going to leave them perplexed. I didn't understand. We find ourselves in these situations because we have incorporated so much sin into our life that we kind of look around and we go, wow, how did I get here? That's what he's saying. It's all going to be gone. And you're going to be wondering, just how did I get here? It started off small, so small. And now I'm completely away from everything that I love and desire. Because we act in this life as if this life and this world are going to last forever. We're always going to have that opportunity to recoup. The Lord says, no, judgment is going to come one day. And you have to decide what side of judgment you're going to be on. What it also does, the effects of sin, is also it's a crumbling relationship amongst God's people. He's saying, don't bother to, you know, trust in a friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Don't, you know, put your trust in your family during those times, because the rampant sin and the selfishness, personal relationship relationships have crumbled amongst God's people. So they can no longer trust in a friend or a companion or even relatives because they're at war with each other. So what should I do then if I'm in this situation and I'm not in a position where I can trust anybody? Verse 7. Therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light, a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. Therefore I will look to the Lord. My God will hear me. In this sin-immersed culture, there are few people to give confidence or compassion to, so they can only look to the Lord. And that's kind of where we are now, you know. And we should be able to trust each other, and we should be able to trust in God. And we should, as we look at the church, as we look at each other as believers, we should trust that God will bring about that trust in each other. But then he turns and he says, look, while these people are down, he looks to the enemies and he says, the enemies of them, and he says, don't get too happy about this. And that's good news for us too. Because even when we are in sin, if we're still in the blood of Jesus Christ, if we are still in that relationship with Jesus Christ, even when we're knocked down, even when the Lord is dealing with us, He's still saying, don't get too happy. See, because the enemy is looking to you and he's saying, he's railing before God. And he's saying, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine. Look what he did. And every time you fail, every time you fall, he gets giddy. You know, he's mine. And the Lord says, don't get too happy. He's still mine. He's screwing up, but he's still mine. That's good news. That is good news. And then he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. So Micah, if you will, takes on the responsibility for the sin as a representative of the nation. Because he says, I know that I've sinned, and so I'm going to accept my correction. And then he knows that God's people will stay in this humble place until God pleads my case and he executes justice for me. And that's why it's so important to stay humble before the Lord. Is that when we do fail, when we do fall, then all we have to do is say, Lord, I'm guilty. And he says, yeah, I know. I know. But we all know that Jesus stands in intercession for us, you know, in that courtroom, if you will, and the enemy's saying he's guilty. And Jesus is saying, but he's mine. He's with me. And so when we stay humble before God, it allows the Lord to continue to do those things. It's when we walk away from him that we no longer have that defense. So they're completely abandoned into God's care, exactly where they need to be. And it's in this humility that we see before the Lord is when we see repentance. Do you understand the difference between remorse and repentance? Remorse is, I feel bad because A, I got caught, or B, because I face consequences for what I did. So there's remorse. You know, I have remorse because I sped and I got a ticket. And then I got to pay $100 and some odd million. And so, but when I peel off again, speeding, have I repented? The same thing with our greater sins, the same things with the things that we deal with is that we might feel sorry because we got caught doing something or because there's consequences of something that we've done, but there's no desire in our heart to turn from those things. You know, we keep screwing up and doing the same thing over and over again, and it's the same consequences, and we have to pay those consequences, and every time we do it, we go, oh, that was so stupid. Why do I keep doing that? It's because you haven't repented. You haven't turned away and turn towards God. And they are so confident in the Lord. In the Lord, and that's important to understand. They're so confident in the Lord. He says, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. There's complete confidence in the salvation of God. It's complete confidence in the salvation of God. That's a humbleness before the Lord. He said, Lord, I know that I've sinned before you. But I know your greatness, and oh, I know your mercy. And I know that you're going to get me out of this, not because I'm a good guy, but because you're a good God. Verse 11, in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day there shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Now this restored city, the people of God, it speaks of the restoration of the nation of Israel, and God's going to call out far and wide to gather and restore his people. Now, I'll be honest here, I wrestled with this and I've struggled with this as to exactly what it is that he's talking about. Is it possible that he's talking about the Babylonian restoration? I don't quite think so, even though they did come into a land of desolation after Babylon and came back and restored it. But I think what this is seeing is even further out. I think he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about when Jerusalem is restored, when the Lord himself sits on Mount Zion, as we read in Micah and in Isaiah as well, that millennial kingdom when Jesus himself is ruling and reigning over the land. And the reason why I think that's the case is because it says that that from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the forest of the river and a mountain, that they're all going to come in. Now, is that possible that that could also be talking about what happened in 1948? I don't quite think so. Even though, man, there's a good argument, because what they came into in Israel was an armpit. It was a deforested desert. And there's absolutely no reason why anybody would want that land. But it belonged to them. So they came back because God had called them back. So there's a very good possibility that's what he's talking about. But I think further still, that greatest fulfillment is yet to come, when Jesus himself is going to be sitting on Mount Zion holding his own Bible study. I'm waiting for it, man. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitary in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. That's more than any other reason why I think that this is possibly has to do in the greatest fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. He's saying, shepherd your people with your staff. He's talking to the Lord. He's talking to them about the Lord. Shepherd your people with your staff. They're going to be lovingly cared for by the Lord himself. They're going to be fed by the Lord himself. They're going to be led by the Lord himself. And Israel's not yet there. Israel, more by and large, is a secular nation. More so even, I think, believe, than the United States. So I think this refers more to the millennial kingdom and its ultimate fulfillment. See, there was a time when God's people enjoyed this kind of close relationship. There was a time yet when they had an opportunity to enjoy this relationship with God, when Jesus came in the flesh and walked among them. And there will be a time yet again when the age of the Gentiles is over, when the Lord will bring in his people. They will recognize the Messiah for who he is, and they will rejoice in the land. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. So the nations are brought low before the restored Israel. It says they're going to see and be ashamed. They're going to respect the Lord. They're going to see the power and love of God in action. And they're going to respect the Lord in a way that they never have before. I don't see that yet, but I see it coming. The Lord has promised, and so I see it coming. And then he wraps it up in verse 18, 18 through 20, which we'll read again. It's always worth reading again and again. Who is God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So Micah sees that God's forgiveness is so great that it can't even compare. It can't even compare. And why does God have such great mercy and forgiveness to his people? It's because we're such good-looking people. Because we're such nice people. It's all him. Every bit of it is him. It says here that he delights in mercy. He loves mercy. That's why he's asking us to be God-like, to be Christ-like, to love mercy. Not just extend mercy, but to love extending mercy. And God can delight in his mercy without doing harm to his justice. It's offered to everybody who's going to receive it, but whoever is unwilling to receive that mercy is lost. There is only one unpardonable sin. And that's rejecting him. That's it. That is it. There is not a single sin that you possibly have committed that can keep you from the Lord. It can keep you from salvation, except continually rejecting him. Brushing aside his mercy. Completely ignoring the calls of his Spirit to come. To come unto him for salvation. And he desires to show mercy. And again, and it is by his kindness that we're brought to repentance. But he's not always merciful, because there comes a time when the guilty must be punished. And he's even stated that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Sometimes that punishment is delayed, and sometimes it's delivered swiftly. And we don't know in the mind and heart of God as to why he does this with this one. You know, why being so wicked as a young man, and I was a wicked young man. I declared there was no God, and I proceeded to live like there was no God. So why was I allowed to live to the ripe old age of 29 before I finally came to my senses? And yet a young man, 16 years old, who lives just as wretchedly a life as I did, is allowed to die in the street. I don't know. I cannot answer for God. I know that sometimes punishment is delayed, and I praise God, and I think that you guys can join me in that, unless you were born saved. You can join me in that. And sometimes it's delivered swiftly. That doesn't change his merciful nature. It doesn't change the nature of his mercy. Justice is as much a part of God's nature as mercy is. And if God delights in mercy, why do I feel that he can't have mercy on me? Why does it... Okay, God's mercy... I get God's mercy, but that's for others. I need to be punished. I need to live a life of desperation, and I need to live a life of guilt, because that's good for somebody else, but God doesn't delight in mercy for me. We should trust God and not our feelings. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the heart lies to us. The heart will lie to us. So if you're feeling today, if that's what you need to zero in on today, I want the Lord to speak to you about that. If you're living a life of guilt, even though you know in your head that God died, that Jesus died for your sins, and that yes, your sins are forgiven, but yet somehow you need still to live a life of penance, let God speak to your heart. Let God heal you today of that very deception. God loves mercy, and he loves to give you mercy. As a matter of fact, those in the southern kingdom were still following the Lord during this time, and they were the ones proclaiming that trust in him prior to the punishment that they knew that was coming their way, because they knew of God's mercy. And God expects us to be merciful just as he is merciful. Matthew 6:14-15. This is something that you need to understand, and I think it's overlooked, unfortunately, a lot of times. Jesus himself said it. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whenever you hold unforgiveness in your heart, nothing you bring to the Lord in offering will be accepted. He says, no. You need to take care of this. You've got something against a brother. You need to go reconcile first. Get rid of that unforgiveness in your heart. Don't let that root of bitterness take hold, lest many be defiled. If you're not willing to forgive, why are you expecting forgiveness from me? If you're not willing to show mercy, why are you expecting mercy from me? You need to be as I am. That's what Christ-likeness is. That's what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. He also says he will again have compassion on us. God's people once knew his compassion, but they rejected it. And they're going to know it again. And they're confident that he's going to have compassion on them. That's how good God is. Those who keep remembering what God has done, they know that no matter what the situation is, no matter how bad they've become in their heart, they know that God will always have compassion on them. He's going to subdue our iniquities. He's going to love us as sinners. But he loves us too much to leave us where we are. And so his compassion saves us from our sin. His mercy saves us from our sin. And then it says here that he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Somebody, I think it was Corrie Ten Boom, that says that he takes our sins, he doesn't hold on to us, but he throws them into the sea, and then he puts up a great big no fishing sign. He casts those out to the very depths of the sea. And so whenever you come and you say, remember that, Lord, when I did that one thing? He said, no. Looking through the files. Somebody paid for that sin. Somebody paid for it. So it's no longer yours to own. You need to get rid of it. God already did. And it says, his compassion is shown and that the Lord will give truth to Jacob. And that is so important. That the one thing that has happened, we have separated fact from truth. We have separated fact from truth. And what God continues to give us through his word is the truth. He continues to give us the truth about our condition. He continues to give us truth about his willingness to extend us mercy. He continues to give us truth. And in concluding this prophecy, Micah sees God's work as a continuation of his past work to the fathers in Israel. He continues to see that that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as he looked at the history of Israel and he sees that mercy, he knows that he can see it today. He knows it's going to be there tomorrow. That's good news. That is good news. So let me wrap it up with this. Here's the three things that I want you to think about. The things that he points out to us. First of all, who is like our God? There is none like him. None like our God. And as we think about that, as we go before him, how we might humble ourselves before him, how we might see him as he truly is, and in doing so find our hearts prostrate before him. Secondly, knowing his mercy, seek it. Seek his mercy daily. He says his mercies are new every day. So if these mercies are new every day, seek it. Seek his kindness. Seek his compassion. Seek his forgiveness of your sins. knowing that they truly are forgiven. And then thirdly, knowing how merciful He is to you, show it. As God has shown you mercy, you show others mercy. As God has shown you kindness, as God has shown you compassion, show it to others. That's Christ-likeness. It's not an abstract at all. As a matter of fact, the Lord said specifically, this is what is required of you. I have shown it to you. How did Jesus show it to us? He showed it to us for 3 years walking this dirt ball, touching and healing and feeding and teaching. And then He showed it by laying down His life and taking it up again. He showed His mercy. He has shown us His mercy. And so we can, without contradiction and with all confidence, extend that mercy that God has shown us to others. That's good news. Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful word. Lord, we thank You so much for Your mercy. We're so in desperate need of Your mercy. Lord, over and over again, daily, You show us the kindness that we desire. So often we don't see it, though. Lord God, just the breath that we have, every breath that we have is drawn from You. Lord, the things that we can look to and recognize how good You are. Lord, we desire to be more like Your Son, Jesus. We desire to show mercy as it has been shown to us, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Lord God, we desire to bring Your good truth. Lord, to bring Your wonderful nature into the lives of others who have been corrupted by this world. Lord, I pray that You would bless us this week. Lord, we ask that you would extend your kindness to us, Lord, for our visitors, God, that they might be blessed in this area in their visit. Lord, that we might know You a little more this week, God, that we might in expectation walk with You humbly. You're so good, Lord, and we praise You. In Jesus' name. Please stand.